This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. Did Jesus view himself as God? Some people think that question is an obvious yes, while others are not so sure. When someone comes knocking on your door Saturday morning, Ken, it would be good to know the answer to that question, right?
That's exactly right. Joe, what I'd like to do in this program is to focus on that question. And instead of kind of looking generically at the deity of Christ, I want to look at what Jesus said about his own identity. Because if Jesus thought he was divine, case closed. So I want to look at a number of passages where Jesus talks about his relationship with God the Father, which we would call in the Hebrew, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God Almighty. So that'll be the focus of our program here.
Terrific. And of course, that's what the Jehovah's Witness might say when he comes knocking at the door. And I've actually had them give me that challenge. I try to talk to them when they come on my door.
Good for you.
They will say, "Oh, come on, he never comes out and says I am God." So I get a little not tongue-tied, but a little put back right up from the get-go, yeah, because he doesn't come right out and say I am God. So Christians need a little assistance right from the get-go from the scriptures.
That's right. And I think we ought to admit that up front, that Jesus is a little coy, if I could say that. There are times where he is not as out front with it, but of course part of that could be understood that if he makes that claim in a context maybe too early, maybe things will move in a direction he doesn't want it to go. But I think it's important to kind of listen to what Jesus says about his relationship to God. And I think it is important to say, look, there are plenty of individuals and groups that don't think Jesus is God. You know, there is a guy on my Facebook, he's a Unitarian. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. He doesn't believe in the divinity of Christ. You know, I remember a couple hundred years ago, Harvard Divinity School, maybe early in the 20th century, so maybe not a couple hundred years ago, Harvard used to be a Christian school, and they then came out and said, we're now Unitarians. We no longer believe in the Trinity or the divinity of Christ. You have groups like Jehovah's Witnesses who are Arian, Arius of Alexandria, a theologian who became the great heretic, who said Jesus is not fully God. God the Father created the Son, and then through the Son created everything else. So the Son is not equal, he's not co-substantial with the Father. So you have Jehovah's Witnesses, you have Christadelphians. Maybe that's not a group people bump into today, but it was an Arian-like group. And then, of course, there are plenty of liberals and mainline people who no longer believe in the divinity of Christ. So I would say that the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Incarnation are right at the heart of historic Christianity. And Christians should think a lot about the Trinity and a lot about the Incarnation. And that's why I included it in my book, God Among Sages. If we're going to talk to a person about how Jesus compares with Krishna, Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad, or Joseph Smith, or any number of other people, we have to have a good understanding about who Jesus is. According to historic Christianity, Jesus is a single person. He has two natures, though, a divine nature and a human nature. Let's get into some of these passages. Again, we could go about this in a variety of ways. I think Jesus testifies to his divinity in a variety of ways. There are some passages where I think he just comes out and says he's God. Now, not in so many words, but for example, in John 8:58, he has this long dispute with the Jewish religious leaders. Finally, they become exasperated with him and say, "Who are you?" Right? And he says, "Before Abraham came into being, I am." And verse 59, they pick up stones to stone him. If you go to the book of Isaiah 45 through 48, 43, 44 through 48, Isaiah has God calling himself numerous times, "I am," or "I am he." Exodus, the book of Exodus, before the burning bush, God refers to himself as "I am." So "I am," or "I am he," is the most sacred name of God. How would a first century Jew claim to be God? I think he would put the words "I am" in his own mouth. So that is more of a direct statement. There are other passages, "I and the Father, we are one." There are places where he rattles the cage, and the Jewish religious leaders think what? They think he's blaspheming. So that's a whole stream of biblical thought supporting his divinity. Now, we could do it another way, too. We could say Jesus claims to have the prerogatives of deity. He claims to be able to do the things that only God can do. He heals people. The Jewish fellow sitting there, he forgives people's sin. The Jewish guy sitting there says, "Well, who could forgive sins but God alone?"
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
You're right. You got your catechism down. He claims to be able to hear and answer prayer. He claims to be able to raise the dead. He claims to be able to judge humanity. That's another stream of biblical thought supporting his divinity. There are certain things that only God can do. Jesus does the things that only God can do. Jesus is God.
Now, how do you, just a quick, you know, there's some that would claim that either Jesus didn't say these things or he's deluded. Now, of course, these are whole other subjects, grant you. But just quickly, to the response of that he's deluded, that he thinks he's God. I mean, there are people running around today who claim to be God, but we don't believe them.
Yeah, and I like C.S. Lewis's reasoning approach there. And right. What I do to it in my book, Without a Doubt, and I do a little bit in God Among Sages, is I just expand the alternatives. Lewis said, the shocking alternative is, if we're to take the New Testament seriously, then Jesus is, I think it's Josh McDowell who uses the Lord liar lunatic. But Lewis reasons this way. He says, look, if Jesus claimed to be God and he wasn't, He's a bad man.
Mm-hmm.
He is either a menace. He's a bad man in the sense that he's trying to deceive people. I mean, Jesus lets people worship him. What would a first century Jew be doing, allowing people to worship him? So he could, in that sense, he would be a liar or a menace, mm-hmm. right? It could be deluded, so it could be a lunatic. I use the term madman. Mm-hmm. I have my own M's, right? Mm-hmm. It seems to me that Jesus doesn't have any of the common characteristics of a person who has serious mental health problems. In fact, there have been many writers in psychology and human health, mental health, who have said, one of the best things you could do to somebody who's struggling with mental health is to read them the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't seem, Dave, that an interpretation of Jesus being a lunatic, being a madman, being somebody who is delusional, that doesn't fit with what we know about his life, his teaching. It doesn't seem consistent with his own morality. I think something similar could be said about somebody who would be a liar or a deceiver. That doesn't fit very well. Now, the other question you've asked, and I'll give a quick answer to it, but it's a very pressing question. because you can't get to the first question until you deal with the second question.
That's right.
I have to take the New Testament seriously to then consider, well, what's the best explanation of, gee, Lord, liar, lunatic, right? Well, I think what we can clearly say is probably Jesus' existence historically is better testified than anybody who lived in the first century. That is, we have testimony by Jewish scholars, Roman scholars, at least 10 or 12 of them who lived in the first or second century who speak of Jesus, Tacitus, Pliny, Suetonius, Josephus, who mention Jesus or mention Christianity. So there's testimony outside of the Bible. You could ask, well, why isn't there more? Well, remember, nobody knew at that time that Christianity was going to become the dominant religion of the empire. You could argue it's shocking that he's mentioned at all.
Mm-hmm.
More than that, you've got 25,000 New Testament manuscripts. 25,000. I mean, when it comes to some of the ancient leaders in the world, I mean, you might have a handful. Aristotle, Plato. I mean, you might have a handful of manuscripts. The New Testament, you got 25,000. You've got about 6,000 Greek, 8,000 Latin, and then numerous other Eastern languages. The documents, you not only have lots of documents, but they're very early. I mean, Paul wrote 17 years after the resurrection. The Gospels are in existence by maybe 30 years after. Compare that, for example, to Buddha. Let's say Buddha lives in the 5th or 6th century. You don't have his writings until the 1st century AD. There might be a distance between when Buddha spoke and taught and when we had his works written down, 5 or 600 years.
That's amazing.
Jesus, 17 to 30 years.
Mm-hmm.
Lots of good reasons to believe that we are getting a historical portrait of Jesus. So now I could also add to that list, Joe, Jesus takes divine titles. He calls himself the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, Son of God means it's a divine title, but so is Son of Man. In Daniel, that's a divine title. Sometimes we think Son of God, well, that's his divinity. Son of Man, that's his humanity. No, Son of Man is also a divine title. That's another area we could follow in terms of the divinity of Jesus.
And these early people would have understood these titles as well as what you said earlier when you invoked the I Am. They would have understood that right away.
Yeah, I think a very powerful line of New Testament reasoning is that Jesus' opponents, who were largely religious figures within Judaism, saw him saying things that they determined to be blasphemous. So, I mean, if we are investigating and asking, well, what did Jesus say and what did he mean and how should we interpret it? I think an important element is that people who knew the Old Testament well thought he was making claims to divinity. And I think that's a powerful one. You know, they pick up stones. In the book of Leviticus, it says that people who claim divinity should be put to death. Now, let's look at another angle to all of this. We can add to it, but I think that in Jesus's public ministry, he associates himself with God in a way that I think we can only draw the conclusion that he was claiming to have a relationship of equality with the Father. And I want to look at as many of these as we can in our time here. The first one is I want to start out in John chapter 14, and I want to look at verse 7. He says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. Now, I think what we begin to see here in this verse is something we'll see again and again. And it's essentially the idea that Jesus is setting up that your relationship with God is dependent on your relationship with Him. He represents God. To know God is to know Him. That there is this relationship. It's not merely one of being a prophet. It's not merely one of being a spokesperson, if you will. But that you can only have a relationship with Him if you have with God, if you have a relationship with Jesus. So he says that if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. It's almost as if Jesus is seeing himself as a doorway. You have to come through him to get to Yahweh. Now, if all I had was that verse, that may not be enough to make the claim that Jesus is claiming to have the prerogatives of deity, to have this unique relationship. But it is important, I think, to appreciate the first century context. Jews are monotheists. They believe in a single solitary God. They don't worship human beings. They worship God alone.
If a prophet had said this, would they have reacted to the prophet, claiming the prophet was saying more than he should have said?
I think even in that verse, he's saying more than a prophet could say.
But I'm just wondering what the reaction would have been on that alone. If that was the only verse.
Yeah. If that were all there was, we might be left groping to
saying that he was a representative or he was an ambassador.
Yeah. So he says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. I think you can draw the conclusion to know Jesus is to know God. He seems to be saying that to know him is the doorway to know God. Now, you could say if that's all you got, well, right. maybe he's just, you know, maybe he's just the attendant
right.
who says you get to come in or you don't get to come in. But of course, in the Old Testament, only God said that.
Mm-hmm.
Only God was the one who said, I'm going to let you in or I won't let you in, right? But let's go a little further. Let's go to John 14:9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father.
That's a pretty clear statement.
And this is in response to, was it Thomas who says, just show us the Father and we'll be happy.
Right. This is
there you go.
This is Philip who says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Yeah, right.
Philip.
So here Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Again, I think we can draw the conclusion to see Jesus is to see God. So to know Jesus is to know God. To see Jesus is to see God. But let's take it a little further here. Let's stay in John and go to verse 11, John 14:11. Jesus says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Notice how it gets deeper.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says, believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Well, you're a Jewish man, and you're speaking about Yahweh Elohim, and you're saying to believe in me, Jesus, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Well, again, in the context, he seems to be claiming to have a special relationship with God, that Jesus and God the Father have this unique one relationship, right? And again, we could add to the context, I and the Father, you know, and all these other kinds of statements. Now, here's a passage. So I would say to encounter Jesus is to encounter God. Here's Matthew 10:32, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Now it's he seems to be saying that how you, if you acknowledge him, that's the only way you can be acknowledged by God. To acknowledge Jesus leads to a unique acknowledgement before God. So I got to go through Jesus to get to God. And he talks about to know me, to see me, right? He's building this element. It sounds like he is saying that he is a critical aspect to Yahweh himself. Here's a passage again in John 14:1. He says, trust in God and trust also in me. Now, wait a second here. Wait a second here. You could argue that the foundation of Judaism is to put your confident trust in Yahweh. I mean, as a human being, I'm not my own creator. I am totally and utterly dependent. In philosophy, we call that being a contingent being. I'm dependent on all the things that God gives me, air in my lungs, food, right? All of these kinds of things. Jesus says in John 14:1, to trust in Jesus is, or trust in God and trust also in me. To trust in Jesus is to trust in God. No human being could have the right to say, no mere human being could have the right to say, trust in me the way you trust in God.
Yeah. You know, that's an interesting way to put it. I'm just thinking off the top of my head. We have a lot of Psalms that speak of God's faithfulness, praising him for being a trustworthy God and so on. And then here comes this first century person, trust in me as well. So that this would be shocking if he couldn't back it up.
I think at this point we have blasphemy on our hands, unless he is divine.
I mean, we may use in conversation, trust me, you know, when someone's questioning something that you've said or some, just trust me. And you know, we kind of accept that. But now when you go beyond and you say, you can trust me just like you'd trust God.
Yeah.
That's making it a lot more powerful.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, trust in God and trust also in me.
Right.
Joe, you're the language guy. He's putting himself aside of Yahweh, and he is comparing favorably the idea that you can have confidence in me the way you have confidence in God.
Right.
So I would again say to trust in Jesus is to trust in God. Here's Mark 9:37. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Let me read that again. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who has sent me. Again, it is as if Jesus is saying that your relationship your relationship with God depends upon your relationship with him. With him. He seems to be clearly saying here, or he seems to be saying that he's an extension of Yahweh. Now, there is no extension of Yahweh. Yahweh is a single solitary being, right? So to welcome Jesus is to welcome God. John 5:23, Jesus says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, wait. That's John 15:23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father.
That's pretty powerful.
You can't honor a human being. I mean, Jesus says your relationship to God ought to be, in comparison with your parents, like you hate your parents. You should have such a radical love for God and giving glory and honor to God, it should look as if every other relationship, he's using a metaphor there. He's giving a contrast. But Jesus says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father.
Ken, I don't know if you know the answer to this question. I don't know. I'm just bringing it up, whether this would have any special meaning in that sometimes we hear of honor and shame cultures. Would the Middle Eastern have that such a culture? Therefore, would this word honor carry some kind of special meaning there? Would they have understood this in a special way?
That's a good question. I definitely think that the Old Testament would have maybe a different way of thinking about relationships between parents and children than we would in the modern world. I don't know that I would want to connect it, though, in the honor-shame the way we would think about an Islamic culture or an Asian culture, although some would argue that Jewish culture has kind of an Oriental context to it. But I don't know that I can speak to it enough.
That's fine. I was just wondering if there was any possible context.
I have a question about this passage. John 5, that's the place where Jesus, I've forgotten, does he heal somebody on the Sabbath? And he makes a statement, I and the Father are one, or I do whatever the Father. And then the Jews take great exception to him, claiming that he's making himself equal with God.
Yes. Okay. That's right.
Now, he says something. I've brought this passage up to Jehovah's Witnesses before.
Yeah.
And they then will say, in response to that, that, well, they just misunderstood Jesus. Jesus wasn't really claiming himself to be equal with God. They just misunderstood him.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, of course, my immediate question to them is, did Jesus know that they misunderstood him? And if he did know that, which they readily will say, of course, you know, Jesus was, he knew, wouldn't he have corrected them? Wouldn't he have said, no,
yeah.
I'm not making a claim to be equal with. And then, of course, a little later, he makes it even stronger, the verse you read in 5:23.
Yeah, yeah. I think we do have to do a little comparing. And potentially, let's try to even falsify our view.
Right.
I mean, we could say that it appears that Jesus' enemies think that he's making claims to divinity.
Right.
Now, maybe they misunderstood him, okay? But that doesn't then explain how Jesus has the prerogatives of deity.
Correct.
That doesn't explain why he uses these titles that are used to connect, right? The Son of God, Son of Man, the I Am types of titles. So there is, this is of course why I argue in God Among Sages that there are multiple lines of biblical reasoning to his divinity. It's not based upon one verse.
Right.
And it's not based even upon one possible reading. Okay, we were looking at John 5:23. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. Again, Jesus seems to be conveying the idea that how you think about him is how you think about God. If you're favorably disposed to him, you're favorably disposed to God. And if you hate Jesus, it's not just Jesus you're hating, but it's God. John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. So to come to Jesus is to come to God.
You mentioned earlier the doorway aspect.
Yeah.
So here it's even more explicit.
Yeah. John 14:21, the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. Again, the idea that how you relate to him is how you relate to God, that access to God comes through him. But the things that are true about God seem to be true of him.
It's kind of like if you don't respect Jesus in this full way, you're not respecting the Father.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that in the first century, the Jews come away. I'm going to use the word primitive Christianity, particularly because for me, primitive Christianity means Jewish Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Early Christianity could be the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, where the church is, for the most part, Gentile.
Right.
Primitive Christianity is Jewish Christianity. I don't know who the first Gentile was. Luke? Maybe somebody that Paul interacted with in his own ministry?
Of course, that guy in Acts, Cornelius, was certainly one of the early ones, if not the earliest.
But the primitive church
right.
is a Jewish church, and they come to the conclusion, even though they're Jews who believe in a single solitary God, even though they're monotheists, they feel that it is legitimate to worship Jesus. They come away with the idea that Jesus is himself an extension of Yahweh. There is diversity within the nature of God. But it's not polytheism, it's not henotheism, it's monotheism, but now there is the second person. Now, some people would say, well, if you stop at that point, you have kind of this two binary kind of situation.
Yeah, what do you call it? One's a trinity, the other's a... Lewis talks about this. You got to have at least two.
Yeah, yeah. And then later, the Spirit.
Right.
Right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so to love Jesus, here's John 14:21. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. To love Jesus is the unique way to be loved by God. John 14:23. I mean, John 14 and 15 are loaded in terms of the divinity of Christ. John 14:23. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Now, Joe, again, I would say that is very, at minimum, that's very awkward language in a monotheistic context, that me and the Father, we're going to come and make our home with you.
Well, and just this first phrase, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. You would think that he would say, if anybody loves God, he would be obedient to God's commandments.
That's right.
That would be the
that's right.
the proper preaching.
That's right. Yeah.
He calls it my teaching rather than God's that's teaching, right. his teaching.
That's right. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. To believe in or reject Jesus is to believe in or reject God. Again, I think that it is fair to say that Jesus goes around communicating to people that how you relate to him determines how you relate to God. And in a monotheistic context, that claim, it seems Jesus has this unique relationship with God that makes him an extension of God. Now, if all we had were those 12 examples, maybe somebody could say, well, you know, I'm not sure that, you know, cements the process. But this very provocative element that we have here is, again, buttressed by other lines of reasoning. And so this, I think, is one more reason that the Jewish Christians came to the conclusion that to relate to Jesus was to relate to God. Now, one of the things I bring up in my book, and I think it's a very powerful element. I don't know how long New Testament scholars have thought this, maybe 50, maybe 100, maybe 150 years. I'm not quite sure. But now there is pretty much a solid consensus that the early church recited creeds and hymns, and I should use the word instead of early primitive. So the early church was a confessing church. Paul says in the book of Romans, if you confess with your mouth, right? Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, Romans 10:9, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord is this creedal statement. Well, now New Testament scholars believe that Paul and Peter took creedal statements and bits of hymns and weaved them into their writings. And the conclusion that is drawn is that these creeds and hymns are actually much earlier than the books that were written in which they appear. So in Philippians 2, in Colossians 1, in 2 Peter, 1 Corinthians, even though these books may have been written in the late 40s or the mid-50s or the early 60s, these creedal or hymnal statements that they have go back to the very early part of historic Christianity. And here's the here is the slam dunk, if you will. The strongest statements of the divinity of Christ come from the earliest primitive Christians, who being in the very nature God. So it violates this whole liberal line of reasoning that the early Christians were Unitarians, they were monotheists, they didn't see Jesus as divine, but over a couple hundred years, and maybe, you know, maybe the Gentiles with the, all their beliefs in various gods, they kind of voted and made him into a god. They deified him.
Yeah.
All of that is, I think, clearly undercut by these early creeds and hymns that have an extremely high Christology. So, you know, various scholars have said that it's like the divinity of Christ begins immediately.
And we have a record that the church was using these kinds of statements, the primitive church.
Yeah, that there is evidence that N.T. Wright says, for example, that the creedal statement that appears in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose, he appeared, this four-point element of the resurrection of Jesus. N.T. Wright says that that kind of phraseology seems to go back to within weeks or months of the resurrection.
Wow.
Now, do you are you aware of any particular documentation that he has for that, or is that kind of a, how does he justify that claim?
Well, largely he justifies it in terms that this is language that doesn't fit within the regular First Corinthian epistle, that it seems to have been some kind of recited statement. So there is evidence in the biblical text itself, as if somebody kind
Paul
of took this and weaved it in there. And there is support for the idea that this is mentioned a couple times, two other places in the New Testament at the earliest period. So there are other places that mention something similar to that four-point. So it's tied back to the earliest apostolic experience. And so this theory, which I think is well accepted, is that, wait a second, we're getting, even though 1 Corinthians, I think, was written about AD 55, some of these statements that are appearing here as creeds go way back. They go back to Peter, James, and John, maybe before Paul, before Paul. Now,
before he became a Christian.
That's right. Yeah, right. That's right. Before the Apostle Paul.
Right.
Because Paul says, I got it from them, right? Now, I think as we begin to work through these kinds of things, I think what we realize is that apologetics is still important today. I mean, there are people who come right to your door, and they would like to open their Bible with you, the New World Translation, right?
Yeah.
The New World Translation. They want to sit down with you, and they want to go verse to verse. They want to talk with you about these kinds of things. And then, of course, we have the liberal New Testament scholars who say, you know, Jesus wasn't divine. He got deified, right? The church went through this kind of process. But the earliest Christians believed that Jesus was divine. And of course, if we begin to think about Jesus as divine, If Jesus is God, then you have encountered God. If Jesus is God, you know, let's take an argument from the skeptics. One of the arguments that atheists and skeptics like to bring in is called the hiddenness of God. If God exists, why does he seem so hidden? You know, they'll often make statements like, you know, why doesn't he write something in the sky, why doesn't he do these kinds of things?
Fellow scientist Sagan, that's what he said. Why
that's
doesn't
right.
God write some Ten Commandments on the moon or something?
That's right. And I would say there would be a rationale as to how that would be explained as well. But, of course, what the incarnation says is that God has become man. He's come into the world. He's entered into human history. He lived, he taught, he died. There's no hidden, if the incarnation is true, there is no substantive hiddenness of God. I'm not saying that there aren't times in which you may not feel the presence of God, or you may feel like, boy, I've been praying this a long time, mm-hmm. and my prayers seem not to be working very well for me, or you know, any number of things where God may seem, and I don't think it is necessarily inconsistent with Scripture to say that to some extent God chooses to be distant at times. But if God has become a man in Jesus Christ, there is no substantive buttressing of the idea that God is hidden. He has become a man. He has entered into time and space. And to encounter Jesus is to encounter the Father. What do we know about God? Look into the eyes of Jesus. To see me is to see the Father. So this is what I did in God Among Sages. I took these passages and I just worded them the way I think they can be understood. One, to know Jesus is to know God. Two, to see Jesus is to see God. Three, to encounter Jesus is to encounter God. Four, to acknowledge Jesus leads to a unique acknowledgement before God. To trust in Jesus is to trust in God. To welcome Jesus is to welcome God. To honor Jesus is to honor God. To hate Jesus is to hate God. To come to Jesus is to come to God. To love Jesus is the unique way to be loved by God. To obey Jesus is the unique way to be found in obedience before God. And number 12, to believe in or reject Jesus is to believe in or reject God.
Yeah. So there's a parallelism there between Jesus and God that is plain in the
That's right.
scriptures there.
That's exactly right. And again, there are multiple lines of reasoning that we can follow in this context. Now, an historic Christianity would say that we should think about Christianity in terms of the incarnation. I mean, I'll give you a couple people here. Athanasius thinks that way. Athanasius thinks that we should view the atonement and the resurrection and the image of God all in light of the incarnation. Now, of course, that you can see that in Eastern Orthodoxy when they talk about theosis. Their central metaphor, really, of salvation is this old line from Athanasius that the Son of God became a man so that men could become sons of God, that there is a being brought into unity of the incarnation. Now, some in the Western Church are a little uncomfortable at times with some of that, but it shows you that one whole branch of Christendom thought the key to understanding Christianity is through the incarnation. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not Eastern Orthodox. I'm a Protestant. But I like Athanasius. He's pretty close to the front of the line. He has to bump with Augustine and maybe a few others there. But Athanasius says that. But he's not the only one. Luther talks about a God in human flesh. That don't talk about the philosopher God. Talk about the God who has taken human flesh. So again, this idea of the incarnation, it's echoed in Protestantism. And so I would argue, and I think C.S. Lewis would agree with me, that right at the core of historic Christianity are these doctrines about Christ, and then what we know about Christ in the incarnation informs what we know about the Trinity, what we know about the atonement, what we know about the resurrection. And so, somebody might ask the question, what if I'm just sincere? What if I'm sincerely wrong? What if I study the Bible and I get mixed up with the Jehovah's Witnesses and I say, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe in his life and his death and his resurrection, but I don't believe that he's God. Historic Christianity would say that it is not enough to be sincere. There are certain beliefs that we must affirm. Now, there of course is a difference between not totally understanding. If you can only be saved if you understand everything,
well, then forget it.
None of us are going to make it. But there is a difference between saying that I reject the Trinity. I reject the idea that Jesus is God.
To me, it's just puzzling why we have these arguments with Jehovah's Witnesses. They accept the Bible. They accept God, Jehovah, Yahweh. They accept Jesus as being somebody special.
Yeah.
Why do they not want to go the whole distance?
I think it's a good question. I think I could come up with a couple things, Dave. Some things are beyond our ability to kind of totally figure out. I think there are other statements, and we've dealt with them at times, you know, where Jesus says the Father is greater than I. There are about a half a dozen passages that at first read seem like, well, what? I thought Jesus was God. He seems to be backing off there.
Right.
So there are some passages, right?
So there are some scriptures that they can appeal to support their position.
And the critical importance at that point of looking broadly at scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, examining the whole thing and then kind of putting it together, piecing it together and saying, well, can I understand these passages that seem to imply that Jesus is less than the Father? Can they be understood in a way that's consistent with these passages? And my answer is yes, they can be. I think another thing, Dave, this is my own thought from studying the new religious movements that appeared in the 19th century. I mean, there's a lot of water. I don't know what was in the water in the 19th century, but there is a lot of new religious movements. In the old days, we called them cults, right? I mean, you have the emergence of Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Christian Science, Seventh-day Adventism, and I would say in its origin, Seventh-day Adventism was a cultic group.
Mm-hmm.
I think, though, they have moved toward Christianity and have become Christian. Armstrongism was a cult.
Mm-hmm.
But the Worldwide Church of God has moved toward Trinitarianism. Mm-hmm. So these are unique kind of elements. I would say this, however, I think this is my own opinion. I think a lot of times what we see in some of these groups is they are working very hard to be different. They're looking to be separate. And I think the way you can be separate is to reject the Trinity, to reject the divinity of Christ. And I think there are times where groups want to say, I've got this brand new insight. Now, I've said, correct me if you think I'm wrong, Dave, you're the scientist here on our panel. It seems to me, as I have listened to you guys and tried to read as much as I can about science, that you can, as a scientist, if you can come up with something, some new explanation that actually works out, that can be substantiated.
This fame.
you can you know, it's pretty cool. Yeah. You are going to revolutionize things. I would say, generally speaking, if you come up with something new in theology, you're in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
You should be very suspicious. And I think that in theology, that is kind of the way we operate, that, wait a second here, you know, it does have to pass. Now, it's not to say that there aren't, I've mentioned in this show that now there are New Testament scholars who say, you know, there seem to be these little statements that are, they seem very concise, they seem almost to reflect a hymn or this tight theological language of a creed. And so New Testament scholars do discover certain things that they then set forth and people weigh and, you know, and they work. So I'm not saying that there isn't any, you know, new ground to cover. Mm-hmm. But if you start saying new things about God or new things about Christ or new things about the Holy Spirit, you have a right to be suspicious.
I'm always uneasy when people talk about having a fresh interpretation of some passage of Scripture.
That's right. And I think that there is an appeal. I wrote an article on Reflections entitled "The Appeal of Common Christianity." C.S. Lewis, in his preface of Mere Christianity, starting to think that if you don't read the preface of Mere Christianity, you've missed a lot, which is an amazing statement because the book is just a remarkable work. But in the preface, Lewis talks about common or agreed or what he calls mere Christianity. Joe, I'm very attracted to that, and I think one of the reasons that I'm attracted to that is I have confidence in it. I think another reason that I'm attracted to that is I'm constituted in such a way to be an ecumenical person. But my point here is to say that all the branches of Christendom and all of the Protestant denominations affirm the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, the Resurrection. And that, in my mind, is buttressing of those elements. Then we begin to have areas where we differ, and those differences are very important. But the common ground, I think, is very significant. So, did Jesus view himself as God? I think there are multiple lines of reasoning in the New Testament that all convey the solid view that Jesus saw himself as God. And we should, too.
Great. Thank you for that. This can be found in your book, God Among Sages, which we highly recommend. In fact, get two, as we've been saying.
Yeah.
If you haven't gotten a hold of that book yet, go on our website, reasons.org. You'll find it there. Thank you for your thoughts there, Ken. We sure appreciate it. Check out Ken's blog as well. You'll get plenty of good reading material there. Ken blogs weekly, reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.